Welcome to our worship service this morning. We especially welcome any guests who are here today with us. We are glad you are here. We invite you to join us for coffee in the fellowship hall after the service. Also, please join us for our church picnic today at the Kickerts. If you would like to come, please feel free to ask me to direct you to someone for the address. I invite you to prepare for worship with a moment of silent prayer. We begin our worship by singing "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," then Steve Barta will lead us.
The Lord calls us into worship with these words from Psalm 66. Make a joyful noise to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise.
All the earth worships you. They sing praises to you. Sing praises to your name.
As we gather before our God, he greets us with these words this morning. To all who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn and greet one another in the Lord. Let's continue to praise our God. Number 770, In Christ Alone. Once again, we come and we stand before our God. And it is always as we come to be with God and stand before Him, if we do it with honesty and integrity, it makes us aware His righteousness and goodness, holiness, light, exposes us to the core of our being. We know our brokenness, our sins, our flaws, but yet He invites us to come. He desires us so much to be in His presence that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die, to pay the price for our sin, to make the sacrifice for us, so that we could be there, be here, in His presence, worshiping Him, comforted by Him, near Him, just basking in who He is. So as we come, let us hold the sins that we have committed this week, the ways that we have fallen short from the glory of God, the way that we have missed the mark, been rebellious. Let's take all of these, hold them in our heart and our mind as we sing together number 630, O Christ, the Lamb of God. Who is it that is in a position to condemn us, to judge us? It is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And we know that Christ came. He was born for us. He lived for us. He died for us, was laid in the tomb on our behalf, was risen again on the third day for us, ascended into heaven, now sits at the right hand of God the Father and intercedes on our behalf. If we are in Christ, if we have asked forgiveness in his name, if we embrace him in faith as our one true Savior, then know that in Christ you are forgiven and be at peace. We open the scriptures and hear God instructing us in the ways of the new heaven, the new earth, his kingdom, with these words from Exodus. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And that's interesting as a precondition that God, as a result of bringing his people out of slavery and bondage, you know, so we could say, because I am the Lord your God who sent his son Jesus to forgive you for your sins, who freed you from the slavery of sin. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let us respond in song, embracing the new life in Christ, God's forgiveness and his call to a new life in him. Number 691, Amazing Grace.
Thank you. Can I have the children, please? Big crowd today. How are all of you today? Good. That's good. Our minister today is beginning a series on forgiveness. That's a pretty big word. Can anybody tell me what forgiveness is? Sam? Okay, but what does it mean to forgive? Right. It means when somebody says they're sorry to you, then you don't hold that against them anymore. Now let's talk about this. When your brother or your sister is pestering you, and then they feel bad about it, or your mom makes them say they're sorry, do you have to forgive them? No? Are you sure? That's right. Yes, absolutely. If your brother or sister is pestering you and bugging you and is driving you crazy and you ask them to stop, and they do or they don't, but later on feel bad and say, I'm sorry, you have to forgive them. But what happens if the next day they start pestering you again and they say, I'm sorry again? Do you have to forgive them the second time? What about the third day? That's right. It does not matter how many times someone says, I'm sorry, you have to forgive them every single time. If you think about it, how many times have your parents forgiven you for something that you've done? Like hundreds, right? All right. Now, let's talk about this. Even though they've forgiven you and they aren't mad at you anymore for whatever it is you did, is there still a punishment? That's right, sometimes there is. And that's kind of what we talk about when we talk about how God forgave our sins. When God forgave our sins, there was still a punishment that had to be paid. And so when Jesus died on the cross for us, he took the punishment that we deserved so that God could forgive us. Isn't that amazing? That's pretty awesome. So for us to forgive our brothers and sisters every once in a while, not a big deal if we think about all that God has forgiven us. Okay? All right, I don't have a song for you today, so if you're 3, 4, or 5, you can head off to Sunday school, and the rest of you can go back and sit with your parents.
We're going to be reading a couple of passages this morning from Matthew 6. We'll probably begin at verse 9 rather than 14, and then we'll read a bit in chapter 9, and then again in chapter 18 of the Gospel of Matthew. Before we do that, though, let's come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift of your word. We thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, came as a living embodiment of your word. He was the word himself, wisdom in the flesh. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we listen to your Son's teaching, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, open our lives to your instruction. May we take this in may be planted deeply, watered, and bear a wonderful crop for you, for your people, for us. And may the words that are planted today bear a marvelous crop for your kingdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 6. It says in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, just to kind of place it, Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Then forward to the Gospel of chapter 9, where in verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then forward again to Matthew 18, and we'll begin reading at verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Thus far the reading of God's word. People of God, there comes a time in everybody, or at least many of our lives, where, you know, we reach that point where we have, I don't know, like, popular term is midlife crisis. Perhaps it's just a function of getting older. But I think many of us get to a spot in our life where we find ourselves taking a step back, trying to get perspective on things. You know, maybe we've been raising kids, building a career, building a business, volunteering, doing all these things that we're doing, and then we wake up one day and we wonder, what does it mean? Why am I doing this? What's important? And we start to take stock of our lives and get some perspective. And a lot of times we end up coming through that whole process seeing things differently. Now, for me, much of this process began sort of as a shock to my system. It was the whole process of leaving ministry 13, 14 years ago. and dealing with my feelings about that, the whole process of taking stock of myself, you know, asking the whys, and where's my faith life at in the midst of all of this, and you know, where do I and how do I relate to the church community now? And during this whole time, you know, I continue to read the scriptures, read books, pray, and even preach, and do that fair bit. And eventually what started to happen, getting a little bit of perspective on things, is I started to see some things differently in ways that I'd never really seen them before. And in many ways, the things that I was seeing, it wasn't really so much that I was seeing anything specific, but what started to happen was I started to have questions. You know, I'd sit in the pew on a Sunday morning and sing my favorite hymns, just like we're doing this morning, just wonderful hymns, just listening to everybody sing, and it's beautiful, and, you know, you'd hear a great sermon. On the one hand, you'd feel really blessed, connected with God. And at the same time, I'd be sitting there in the pew, and something would just, it wouldn't feel right. And I would look around, and part of this whole taking stock thing was looking around and seeing people, fellow congregation members, and seeing just how many good and dedicated people there are, people that you could look up to, people whom you knew were pursuing Jesus authentically and with faith. And yet you still had the feeling that something wasn't quite right. And I know I talk with people, and other people would have the same feeling. And at first I thought it was me. You know, I'd been through some stuff, and I was cynical, I was jaded, I'd been hurt by the church. And so it's always good to begin with yourself in these situations. We've talked about that. You know, take the log out of your own eye. But the feeling of wrongness would not go away, and I couldn't put a finger on what was causing it. And this was a number of years like this, just sort of sitting there thinking, just something doesn't feel right. And this feeling of wrongness stayed no matter where I was. One of the nice things about not being in the same place every Sunday preaching was that I got to go around to different places, right? So we could visit your sister-in-law here, your parents there, and your in-laws here, and you got to see a bunch of different churches. But it didn't matter whether I was in a conservative church, a progressive church, a small church, a big church with a large staff ministry, a seeker church. Wherever I was, I had this feeling like something was wrong. Then one day, it just kind of hit me. I don't know why it came together, but it hit me in the form of a question. And I asked myself, I said, you know, when Jesus went to the cross, is this what he had in mind? And you're looking around, you know, and by this I'm talking about the bulk of what we do as followers of Jesus Christ. You know, the whole institution and organization of the church, the Sunday morning stuff, the programs, just kind of all of it. The more I thought about it, the more it was hard to escape the answer that, you know, probably not. Or not really, or don't think so. It was never really an emphatic no, because you could look around and you could see people authentically pursuing Jesus. There's good people wanting to grow and to be faithful to the good news of the gospel. But you kept looking around and thinking, like, I just get the sense is that this is not what Jesus had in mind. And it would gnaw at me. And, everywhere I went, you know, again, you could see good people. You could see the presence of the core of the truth of the gospel. You could see Jesus at work in people's lives. And you could see people who genuinely want to live the good news of the gospel. But stepping back and looking at it, I just couldn't shake the feeling that so much of sort of this is not what Jesus had in mind for the community of believers. Then the flip side of the question hits, right? And you're sort of, well, if not this, then what? And thankfully, one of the things that my time in ministry has cured me of, and stepping away, was, you know, realizing that, you know, I was part of the problem. Not trying to come up with big, grand solutions to fix the church. And in some sense, who was I to offer, quote unquote, the solution? You know, how could anyone really dare to say, well, this is what the church should be? And in many ways, I think that's a big part of the problem, that we focus on the institutional side of the church in many ways, church's organization, and we're often trying to build successful churches. I'll put that in quotes, you know, successful churches. And there's a lot of pressure in our society, you know, those of us that have education and learning, you know, who go to good schools, pastors, you know, teachers, anyone with any kind of education, what we might call the elites among us, right? Ideas people. Constantly kind of come up with ideas of, you know, what is the perfect church? What does the successful church look like? And I mean, you can go into a Christian bookstore and find dozens, literally dozens and dozens of books and guides and programs telling you how to build a successful church. But just some of it just seemed kind of like, I don't think this is what Jesus had in mind. And so the question just kind of stayed that way in limbo for a number of years. You know, a question without an answer. And sometimes that's the way they are, just questions without answers. Then over the years, you know, with these questions rattling around in the back of my head, I would read scripture, things would jump out at me, themes would emerge, and you know, with this question kind of rattling back in your head, you'd start to see stuff and you'd see patterns. And when I read scripture, sometimes you just get into it and I'll just start reading big chunks of it, which I highly recommend to people. You should just sit down and like you would with a novel and just like read the Gospel of Matthew. Just sit down on a Sunday afternoon or instead of turning on the TV, you know, pick up one of Paul's letters and just read it through or Genesis or something like that. Because things jump out at you. Themes would emerge. And a lot of ways it wasn't new stuff, but what I would find is that you'd see things repeated over and over and over again. Especially with Jesus. He hammers on a number of themes over and over and over again. They keep coming up again and again and again. So I started taking some notes and jotting down scriptures and grouping them. And when I was all done, I had a few groupings. Four, basically. So this is, we're going to talk four messages about these themes that kind of jumped out at me more than perhaps. Now, there, you can talk about a lot of different themes in Scripture, and there's a lot of important stuff, but it really seemed to me that these were the kind of things that were like every other, when you're flipping through the Gospels, this is the kind of stuff that's like on every page, every other page. The thing is, when you start reading the New Testament, especially the Gospels, Jesus doesn't talk a lot about stuff like the church, especially the way we know it as an institution or an organization. A lot of times, he spent time criticizing the religious structures and organizations of the day. If he did speak about it, a lot of times he focused on the hypocrisy among the religious organizations and the religious leadership of the day. So if he did talk about it at all, he was to talk about it in the ways that they tried to put on a good show, but really were missing the point, which sort of, for me, was like kind of underscored, sort of, yeah, you know, I think this is important. And Jesus doesn't do a lot of abstract theology. He talks a lot about the character of us as believers. A lot of what Jesus seems to be really, really concerned about is that our relationship with God is in a good place. So the question, what kind of picture then does Jesus and his apostles after him paint for us about who we are and what we're supposed to be? Well, our first theme that we're going to look at, you know, starts us in Matthew 6 at the beginning of verse 9. This contains one of the more well-known bits of Scripture, the Lord's Prayer. In the middle of the prayer and at the end of the, at the end, following the prayer, Jesus drops this thought on us. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And for Jesus, that's the other thing about Jesus. A lot of what he says, there's not a lot of gray with Jesus. He doesn't deal a lot in subtleties. It's very black and white. And this theme crops up again in Matthew 18 with the story of the ungrateful servant. You know, a man is forgiven a huge debt by the king that he cannot repay, and then turns around and throws another man in jail because he could not pay back a relatively small debt. And at the end of the story, after the first servant is punished for his ingratitude, Jesus says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." And when the disciples ask Jesus how many times he should forgive someone who sins against us, Jesus says, not seven times, but 77 times. Forgive, or God will not forgive you. If you forgive others, God will forgive you. It seems that what Jesus is trying to do with this is to create among his disciples, his followers, a culture of forgiveness, of forgiving and being forgiven. The community of believers is meant to be a place where people can come and find forgiveness. I mean, we live in a society where, especially in the last couple of years, this is getting more and more intense. We live in a society where far too often the predominant emotion these days is one of, you know, outrage or anger or taking offense. Everyone just about seems to be outraged and offended by someone or something. You know, everybody is getting triggered. Everyone is expressing feelings of being oppressed or set upon by others who are privileged. And for a lot, it doesn't matter whether there's any sort of objective measurement of whether you're actually being set upon or oppressed or whatever. What matters is how you feel. It doesn't even matter whether objectively anybody's been done or done anything real to you. That's not important. What matters is how you feel. If you feel outraged, angered, and upset, that's what's important. If you feel it, you have the right to express your outrage. You know, that seems to be almost one of the fundamental rights of our age right now. The era that we live in is the right to be outraged and upset. And I wish I could say that it was different in the church community, but even here, far too many of us hold grudges against other believers. Far too many of us spend far too much time and energy being offended and put off by the things that happen in the church. I mean, anyone who's spent any time in council knows what I mean. It's amazing how much time a church's leadership can spend putting out fires from this individual or that group who were put off or offended by something or something that happened. Somebody's upset about something and now you're putting out fires. Now, as soon as we start talking about forgiveness, you know, Becky talked about it too, you know, forgiveness, does that mean there's no punishment? Well, no, that doesn't mean that you escape punishment necessarily. You know, Jesus had to die for us. But it also doesn't mean when you start talking about forgiveness, people start to wonder then, well, are we giving people license to sin and sin against us? Does this give people the permission to be jerks? No, it doesn't. Especially in cases of abuse, ending the abuse, calling it out, naming it, stopping it, never letting it happen again. These things are all very important, but it's very different from forgiveness. It is important for communities of believers not to allow the jerks, the inconsiderate, and the perpetually offended, the manipulators and others like that, to run the show. It is important to stand as a community and not allow these folks to control the agenda, just as it's important not to allow abuse to continue. But then again, this is different from forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that we, as the person who have been hurt, need to do. It's not really for the benefit of the person who sinned against us. That's the important thing to notice. Forgiveness is not like, because this person may never ask for forgiveness. They may never have a repentant heart. A lot of times, sometimes these people, you know, if somebody's done something serious and they remain unrepentant, sometimes they take that with them to the grave. And you never have that opportunity to hear, "I'm sorry, forgive me." So forgiveness is something that you do independent of the person that hurt you. Forgiveness is something that allows the one who is hurt, who has been set upon, who's been wronged, to cut the ties and not allow the one who hurt you to keep on hurting you. Because holding on to the anger and the pain just keeps re-victimizing you. Every time and as long as you hold on to your anger and your unforgiveness, the person who hurt you continues to keep re-victimizing you again and again and again. And holding on to that anger and pain allows it to kind of burrow deep into your heart, to poison it, leading to bitterness, depression, hatred, and more. It can destroy your faith life, literally destroy it. It can ruin your life, hanging on to anger and bitterness, unforgiveness. A couple months ago, we talked about the story of Cain and Abel, and we meditated upon, you know, we said, don't be like Cain. Hurt feelings, anger, resentment, bitterness, these are one of the fundamental themes lived outside of the Garden of Eden. Remember, we talked about how that story, you know, there was the fall into the sin, they're kicked out of the garden, and then right away there's the story of Cain and Abel. And this story of anger, resentment, bitterness, and what you do with it are one of the fundamental and foundational realities of life lived outside of the Garden of Eden. How you deal with your feelings of hurt and anger, offense, outrage, bitterness, and resentment, this is in many ways the foundational spiritual battle. This is why it is so, so important to Jesus. And why it's like every other page he's talking about forgive as God has forgiven you. Why it's written right into the prayer. This is how Jesus teaches us how to pray. These are his priorities before God. Forgive me as I forgive us as we have been forgiven. And as we forgive. See, the path of Cain is one way to deal with your anger and resentment. What Jesus is talking about here, though, is the antidote to Cain. It is the creation of a culture of forgiveness. The community of believers is supposed to be a place where people can come and find not just release from their sins, from our sins, a place where we can get right with God through Jesus Christ. The church is meant to be a place that will facilitate me receiving forgiveness from God, but it's also a place where people can help me to forgive. Far too often, you know, we put on our Sunday best and we hide our shame. We hide the sins that are binding us. Most of us would rather do anything than talk about the things that bind us with fellow believers. And so for many of us, we remain in chains. But because we hide our sins and put on our Sunday best, we project to the world, whether we intend it or not, the image of the tax collector in Luke 18, you know, who prays in public, "Thank you, Lord, that I am not like that man." That is often the image that we project. You know, we put on our Sunday best, we come to church, and we project the image that we have it all together. But perhaps our prayers might be better spoken. You know, "Lord, please don't let them find out what I'm doing. Please don't let them find out what I'm really like." And for many of us, we want to put on the image that we have it all together. You know? But we don't. So why are we so afraid? In part, most because most of us know the realities of living in community of people who are just as flawed as we are, you know, that the whispers start, the gossip. I mean, because we're all coming here in our Sunday best and everybody's projecting the image that we've all got it together, you know, we just know. We just are absolutely certain that people will look their nose down at us. You know, you'll hear those helpful comments from concerned people, and they're going to start to come. And after all those years of putting on airs, I mean, we'll just be mortified, embarrassed, shamed at the difference between who we really are and the image that we projected to everybody. And you know, even if it's not us, in many ways we are almost as embarrassed when somebody else is discovered in sin. How can it happen? We don't know what to do. It's awkward. We withdraw from them, and we let them suffer alone. We kind of quietly push them aside and move on. And yet, the scripture stories tell us about Jesus' special touch with those who sinned. There's a story in John of the woman at the well. And the event that makes her know that Jesus is the Christ is when he exposes in a loving way the core of her sin. You know, she says, Jesus tells her, go get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right. The man that you are living with is not your husband. You've had, I think, 4 or 5 husbands. And what's really interesting, when the woman goes back to town to tell her fellow friends, she exclaims, you know, here's the man. He is the one, the Christ, the one we've been looking for. And how do I know? Because he told me everything I had done. So Jesus found a way to get real with her, to talk about her sins, but in such a way that she found forgiveness and salvation. You know, then there's that other story in the Gospel of John, you know, the woman caught in adultery who's about to be stoned, and, you know, let he who without sin cast the first stone. And then there's the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the prodigal son. And yet, even knowing that all of heaven rejoices more over one sinner who is restored than the 99 who were left behind, we still have a difficult time with this whole idea of the church being a place where people can be real and honest about sin and forgiveness. A place where we can find forgiveness, and a place where people can forgive. In Matthew 7, Jesus says it this way, do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And by this, Jesus is not saying that we should ignore or excuse sin, not at all. But what he says next, if we want to deal with sin, start with your own. Deal with yourself first. Take the log out of your own eye before you venture out to take the speck out of your brother's eye. If you want to make the world a less sinful place, stop trying to point out everyone else's sins and judging them, but rather change yourself and make yourself less sinful. Be more forgiving. Take the log out of your own eye. What Jesus is saying is that we should not be looking our nose down at people, thinking, you know, even if to ourselves, you know, that we are the good people. I think many of us, and I know that I have at times fallen prey to this, is one of the reasons why we come to church, we find salvation, is to be better, right? Because we know that we're sinners and we want to be. So the reason why I'm here and not out there is I think that being here makes me a better person by being part of the community of God than whatever's out there. And there's a very thin line between that and looking your nose down at people. And so I think many of us, even if we are burdened with guilt and the shame of secret sins, stuff that we haven't dealt with, we have this unspoken sense that we as Christians are better people than the non-Christians, somehow, I don't know, even more deserving of God's mercy. And so you often end up in church communities, this strange, spiritually toxic mix of people who are hiding and sheltering their sins, putting on their Sunday best, never feeling quite right with God, while at the same time, because they're part of a church community, have a sense of superiority to everyone else, that we're better than non-Christians. You think to yourself, that's not a good place to be as a church community. You know, and I don't think, when you look at, that's not why Jesus went to the cross. He didn't want us to be like this. And it's not a recipe for a healthy, dynamic community. And that is not what Jesus had in mind for us. And I think this is why he's so strongly critical of the religious leadership of the day. Jesus says in our text this morning, I desire mercy, not sacrifices. And I think sacrifices is a short form for, you know, all of the formal rituals of worship, you know, everything that we do here in the morning, Sunday mornings, all the singing, all the prayer, all the churchy stuff that we do, is all less important to Jesus than creating a culture of forgiveness. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Forgiveness and restoration. As Paul says it as well in Galatians 6, we should restore each other gently. And the key word there is restoration. Restoring people to a right relationship with God and with each other. The church, if it is known for anything, if it has a reputation, it should be known as a safe place where people with messed up, sin-filled, off-track lives can come and know that they will be lovingly embraced, that someone will put an arm around them and tell them about forgiveness. They should know that we will minister forgiveness. They should know that we will model forgiveness and mercy. Think of how many times when people come to Jesus that he tells them, your sins are forgiven. I mean, they often come to him with other problems, generally physical ailments, sickness and needs to be cured. And he begins by telling them, you are forgiven. And then to prove that God the Father has forgiven them, he heals them of their sickness. Jesus was all about forgiveness. He was all about leading people to the point where they could experience the wonderful forgiveness of God. And he was all about people being free from the things that bind them. He wants us to live into that forgiveness, to live the joyful life of someone who is forgiven, but then also to share that forgiveness and help others come to know the same joy of being right with God. He wants us also to be unburdened of the bitterness, anger, and resentment that come from holding things in against others. He wants us to forgive. And the more that we practice this, the more that people will see it as authentic. That even as a community, when we mess up and when we sin, and we're going to, when we fall short of the mark, when we hurt ourselves and each other, that what we will lean on is not shame, anger, outrage, but what we lean on as we deal with our flaws as believers is forgiveness. We own our own failings and we seek forgiveness from others, but then we also forgive others and thus break the cycle of hurt, helping others then to find forgiveness and healing. You know, when you say it, it seems so simple, a culture of forgiveness, but we know in practice how hard it really is. There's just so much deep emotion there. For any of us who've been on the wrong end of the Sunday best culture of churches, we know how lonely it can be, suffering in silence, desperately trying to hide our sins, or living with the pain of everyone else quietly turning their backs on us when they find out what we've been doing. You know, living in bondage, wanting to be free. How many times do we have to watch our church get torn apart by yet another stupid controversy? Angry people staying angry and holding on to grudges and slights. It just seems so a culture of forgiveness. I mean, when you really think about it, though, what kind of community we could be what kind of place this could be if it were so, if we really lived into this reality, if we really embraced a culture of forgiveness. To be forgiven, to find release, to have others lovingly facilitate that process of getting clean before God. I think it would be a stream of living water flowing out from the throne of God into our lives, but also into the lives of this community. And then they know the joy of extending that forgiveness to others, of healing the broken relationships in our lives, the joy of helping others to come to know a loving and forgiving God. I mean, that could be us. So what is it all about? I think first of all, it is about forgiveness. Amen. Let's stand and respond in song. Number 545, Make Me a Channel of Your Peace.
A couple announcements this morning. Mrs. Dunewalt brought forward that Joanne is in Woodstock Hospital, and she is there for some tests and some treatments. She's not, several things are wrong with her, and they're trying to figure some stuff out, but she's unable to walk at this time right now. So we'll keep her in our prayers. Sasha's grandmother passed away on Friday, and we'll just remember their family through this hard time. And we had an eventful morning this morning. Steve Barta here, his son had broke his arm, so we weren't sure what time he was going to get to church this morning, so we were kind of scrambling, and Richard was going to fill in this morning. And so we'll keep him in our prayers and his son, Dylan. All right, we'll come to the Lord in prayer right now. Heavenly Father, we come before you as one body and one family under Christ. We gather foremost to give thanks and to praise you. This is the day that you, Lord, have made, and we rejoice in it. We thank you for the loving for loving us unconditionally and rejoicing over us. So we raise our voices in song that we may obtain joy and gladness, that our sorrow flees us. Lord, you know our shortcomings and struggles in life. And when those days arise and we are faced with struggles, we earnestly look for you in that time of need. We try so hard to step in your path of righteousness every day, but yet we falter so easily, even though we have been so blessed. Lord, you make it known to our hearts and our soul that we were bought for a price, that you sit on the right hand of our Heavenly Father and reach out to us so we may see your glory. Today we make a fresh start, a new commitment to you, to repent for holding on to our bad feelings and know and now walk forth in peace and harmony that we may bear fruit in our communities for your kingdom. We know that through all things are possible, and we see your works. Father, we commit to pray for one another, keeping our eyes open and keeping each other's spirit up so that no one falls behind. Father, we pray for the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of counsel, to rest upon the calling committee. Lord, we pray that they will bring forth a leader that exudes love and that is driven by the fruits of the Spirit, and that the committee will hear your word and see your direction for this church family. We know direction is hard to find as we raise up our family members who suffer from anxiety, depression, addiction, marital stress. Grant them the peace and comfort of your Spirit so they do not feel alone. Remember those seniors that have moved away from Ingersoll and have joined new churches, families, and that the transition to a new home and community has become easy. We raise our family members and struggles with their health ailments. We pray for Gil and for Danielle. We pray for Minnie. We pray for Joanne Dunewalt. We ask that you give them your comfort and healing and for strength for their families and members that support them. We thank you for the continued healing of Diana and for Sean, for Terry and Nicole, Boy, John, for Harry Benjamins and for Lena. Lord, we know only in your grace we can find comfort in our struggles. We think of the nations that have unrest and turmoil, and that in the name of Jesus we stand victorious over the principles of powers, rules of the darkness of the world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Father, we realize that you know that we have need before we ask, and that we are not all growing in the same manner or the same time schedule, but we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We call on your amazing power to renew, to restore, to rejuvenate. Ask that the Holy Spirit guide and inspire our church as it reflects and makes plans for the present and future, seeking to be ever faithful, centered in the gospel, wise, and nimble in doing God's work in the world as it shifts and changes. In your name we pray. Amen. And now we'll do the collection.
Lord, thank you for these gifts we dedicate back to you. Bless these offerings. May they be used to further your goals in our church, Ingersoll Searcy, in our broader denomination. Bless Resonate as they work to spread your word here in North America and worldwide. Bless them as they work to provide leadership to missionaries, church planters, and campus ministries, as well as to our broader denomination. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I know we're close to the end of the service. You can all smell the food that's going to be at the Kickerts, but I want to take a few minutes of your time because many of you have spent time praying for those of us who were on serve this past month, and we want to take a few minutes to share with you some of the experiences, some of the joys that we had there. The theme for this year, written pretty plainly on our bright yellow shirts, is go do good. It was based out of Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, which say this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." A lot of our sessions revolved around being eager to do good, whether that was eager to serve the community, eager to worship God, eager to hear what he says, and to go and do good in the community around us. We left from here on Saturday morning, July the 13th. Ruth Klingenberg joined myself and Janine and Jocelyn, as well as parents. We had a small time of prayer, and then we took off. It was about a five-hour trip to Muskegon, Michigan. We spent our first day there just getting to know some of the people we were going to be serving with, trying to swim in Lake Michigan. It was freezing. And spent time learning about the community we were going to be serving as well. We got into the groups that we were going to be working with. There were kids from Peterborough, from Hamilton, from Kitchener, from a small town in Virginia, and from St. Louis, Missouri, who were there with us. And so we spent time driving around the Muskegon area, learning about it, learning about some of the things we were going to be doing. The work that we wound up doing was very varied. It ranged from physical jobs like tree cutting and brush clearing to lots of painting, to working with seniors in a dementia ward at a couple of nursing homes in the area. But you don't want to hear from me. You want to hear from the students. So Janine is here. Jocelyn bailed on us. Probably shouldn't have put it like that. But I'm going to let Janine take a few minutes here and share some of the things that she experienced and how she grew over this week.
The theme was go do good. We were encouraged to be eager to say yes. If you remember from a few years ago when some of the other youth went to Muskegon, they brought block ball. So for most of the week, I'd been saying no to playing nine square, which is really fun, but I was kind of nervous, until block ball was a group activity on either Wednesday or Thursday night. So I said yes to that, and from there, I started playing nine square. I met a lot more people that way, and I'm really glad I did. And then a little experience I had. My small group worked at a manual labor site for all 4 days. It wasn't something that everybody was excited about, especially since most other groups went to the beach or restaurants when they were done, or they had, I guess, easier jobs. It was really easy for everyone in my group to get discouraged about our jobs. We were raking leaves, pulling weeds, picking trash, bleaching lockers, washing walls, moving furniture, spreading wood chips, you get the idea. I enjoyed the work because it gave us an opening point to talk about while we were doing it. We met quite a few people, and I was really touched by how thankful and appreciative everyone was. One site was an elementary school in Muskegon Heights. It's a very poor area in Muskegon. The school needed some TLC on the play areas, leaves, trash, weeds. It must have been the hottest day, but we all worked hard with another small group to get it done. The district superintendent was super thankful for all of our work, and it was very obvious and made me feel really happy. The best part of that day, other than the Canada versus US hours-long conversation, was seeing summer program kids playing. They put a face to our work and gave us a good laugh. CERV was a great experience for me, too big to explain up here. I highly recommend it.
If you want to know more about like the specific things we did, please talk to one of us or to Jocelyn when she's around. We would love to share our experiences with you. Going forward, as we prepare to open up another season of youth ministry, we ask that you pray for us, students and leaders moving forward. We thank you for the prayers that we did receive. Some of you sent messages of support and encouragement to the students, and we really appreciate you doing that. We thank you for being a supportive and wonderful community. And we ask, again, just that you keep us in your prayers, that if you feel called, that you would be able to help out and pitch in. But you know, again, thank you so much. I think we're done. Yeah, okay.
As we close out this time of worship, let's stand together and confess the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and he was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As we go, let us go with God's blessing upon us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.